It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. My sin oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the praise the Lord, oh my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sighed, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul.
This morning we looked at John 14, a troubled heart. And thank the Lord that we're able to say it is well with my soul because of what he has done for us. Tonight, we continue our study in the book of Isaiah and titled the message tonight, Appearing Before God. I've taken the title from the first verse of chapter 41 where it says, Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. And so here's the invitation that God is giving for all the nations to come before him for judgment. And there certainly is going to be a time where we all appear before God. Not at the same time. There are the believers. We will appear before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ. And then unbelievers will appear before God at the great white throne judgment. And we have in these two chapters, verse 10, which is a very well-known verse that many people cling to for encouragement. And we'll look at that verse in a little bit. And then chapter 42 is a chapter having to do with Christ, where he's referred to as the servant. Now, Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant and the chapter that's most known from this book. But as we go through these two chapters this evening, we're going to look at God as sovereign over history and how God sustains the nations, especially Israel, and the shame of the enemies as they come and stand before God, and the silence of the world before God, and then the special servant. That takes us into chapter 42, and then the song of praise, and then the stubbornness of Israel. So we have two chapters, a lot to cover this evening. But as we look at this and we look at the sovereign over history, and God is all the islands, it says in verse 1, keep silence before me, O islands. And you say, well, what islands is he talking about? Well, when you think of the earth and you think of all the continents together would be islands because they're surrounded by water, and God is calling all nations together there. And he's calling them, and he says in verse 4, who hath wrought and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. In other words, who's this one calling? And the one calling for judgment, and it is God. He says in verse 4, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he there. I am the first and the last. And we are probably more familiar with New Testament than Old Testament, probably more familiar with Revelation, even though it's a prophecy and probably not studied as much as the other New Testament books. But we're familiar in Revelation where Jesus said that. In Revelation 1:8, Jesus said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And so Jesus says, I am the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the Almighty. And then in Revelation 22, as the book closes out, Jesus says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So Jehovah God says here in Isaiah 41:4, I, the Lord, Jehovah, I'm the first and the last. I am he. Jesus says, I am the first and the last. And he is the one is initiating this judgment. He's calling people in to be judged to appear before him there. And we see that Israel is going to be encouraged here. As we get to verse 7, it says, so the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer with him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he hath fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. And so here, there's the encouragement. Everybody's encouraging each other that it's fastened with nails and not moved. And God has done that to his people, Israel. He has fastened them. He has secured them there. And that's what the Lord does for us when he saves us. He fastens us with nails. He secures us in himself. And they were encouraged here. Well, I've got a little friend here with us tonight here and crawling around here, distracting me from my message here. I took care of him there. Maybe he'll come visit you. Now, be on the lookout there. Now we come to chapter 41, verse 8, and we see the sustenance of God, how God continues to sustain his people, especially Israel, his nation. And he goes back to Abraham in verse 8. He says, but thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. And so we see Israel, and we think of the nation when we hear the word Israel, but we know that his name was Jacob to start with, changed his name to Israel, and then we see Abraham mentioned here. And this is the heritage here. In verse 8 it says, Jacob whom I have chosen. And so God has chosen Israel. God has chosen Jacob there and Abraham. And we read the word servant. And in the next chapter, we're going to see that the servant is Jesus. And as we go through Isaiah, you'll see sometimes the servant of God is the nation of Israel. And sometimes it's referring to Jesus, the servant. And it goes back and forth this. And so you have to get the context so you'll know if the servant is the nation of Israel or if it's the Lord Jesus here. And in verse 8, he says, thou art my servant there. And the nation of Israel is God's servant to be a blessing to all the earth. And then God says, I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that bless you. And it starts with what we say, Father Abraham, in the song we sing. And don't you love the fact that he says, and Abraham, my friend, there. What a wonderful thing that God refers to Abraham as his friend. We refer to Jesus as our friend, a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But God called Abraham his friend. What a wonderful thing it is to be a friend of God and to walk with God and to know him and have conversations with him and look to him, confide in him, share our problems, look to him for counsel and guidance there and be a friend of God. Well, that was Israel's heritage, but Israel has a hope, and that's in verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness there. And as we think about Israel's hope, that's our hope as well. The Lord himself, in the morning, when we begin the day, this verse says, I will strengthen thee. We don't know what lies ahead of us on any given day, but God says, I'll strengthen you. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. And so when we get up in the morning and we begin our day, we have this confidence that God will strengthen us. Well, we get going through during the day, and sometimes we lose strength. We feel like we have run out of gas. I need a nap or something to kind of revitalize me. So during the day, the next part of this verse, he says, not only will I strengthen thee, he says, yea, I will help thee, because he's a friend, as he was to Abraham. We're going through the day. I'm kind of losing strength, but Lord, I need you to help me. And we can call on God while we're walking, while we're driving, and say, God, I need your help. Will you help me there? I'm losing strength. I'm becoming discouraged, whatever, during the day. And we get to the end of the day, and then he says, and I will uphold thee at the end of the day. He says, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness there. And to uphold means to support or grasp. And God grasps us, and he holds us in his hands. And he has us, those everlasting arms that wrap around us. And he upholds us, whether we're getting up in the morning, going through the day, we get to the end of the day, we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And he says, don't be afraid. Fear not. I'm with thee. Don't be dismayed. And so we don't look at all the things around us, as we saw this morning, that would bring about troubles, but we look to him because he will strengthen us, he will help us, and he will hold us up. And he is our hope, and he is our only hope, even as he was for the nation of Israel. Well, the enemies of God are one day going to stand in shame. And we see in verse 13, it says, for I, the Lord, thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Verse 12 says, they that war against thee shall be as nothing. God says that the enemies that we have are really not our enemies. They're the enemies of God. And God's going to take care of his enemies. And so we don't have to try to defend ourselves, and we don't have to take vengeance out. God says that vengeance is his. And then he says, I'll hold your hand. Verse 13, I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand. And you think about a child, 2 or 3 years old, 4 years old, and we're going out into the parking lot, even in a church parking lot where it's certainly safer than out on the street. But even then, when we're walking our children to the car at that age, we're holding their hand to protect them there. And as a little child, we are. And our Heavenly Father, he holds our hand as we go through the dangers of this world, whether in the morning or during the day, during the evening, he says, I will hold thy right hand. Thank the Lord that he holds on to us. The character of God in verse 14, we see that oftentimes with the various names of God. He says, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and you men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord. and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. He is the Lord, Jehovah God. He is the Redeemer. He's the one that bought them and delivered them from the slavery of sin as he has us. And he is the Holy One of Israel there, of the nation Israel and Jacob himself. And then we see the completeness of his protection. It's interesting, let me begin reading in verse 17. It says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue fails for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. Notice those four different words about the water God's going to provide. And with all this water, verse 19, he says, I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, the myrtle, the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together. Now he named seven trees here, and I think it would be an interesting study, but I certainly didn't have time this week to do it, to see why these seven trees there. And I read a little bit on this, and there are those that say that these seven trees represent the completeness of the different varieties there. And whether that is true, I'm not really sure, but I do know that there are seven of them. And the number seven in Scripture is completeness there. And we see so much in the Bible with numbers having to do with the number seven, speaking of the completeness of God, whether there are 7 days in the week or the 7 years of tribulation, and we just look at the sevens in the book of Revelation there, and numbers are very fascinating when you study what the Bible has to say about numbers of God, of order and exactness there, as we see in numbers themselves. And so these trees, he's going to plant it in the wilderness. But the wilderness, he's going to make all these springs of water just everywhere, and God does that. He refreshes and he provides the nourishment there. But the enemies are going to stand ashamed. Continue reading verse 20. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. And then we come to verse 21, and we see here where the silence of the world. God challenges the world. He challenges their gods. And notice this challenge that God gives in verse 21. He says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. He's called the Holy One of Israel, but now he's called the King of Jacob, and he is challenging them to present their cause there. In Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it says this, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And God is challenging them, and the first thing he challenges them to do is to explore the future. He says in verse 22, let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that they may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. Verse 23, show the things that are to come hereafter. He says, if you're so great and you know so much, tell me what is in the future there. And of course, the false gods that Israel was serving, they couldn't tell the future because they weren't even real. They were man-made inventions. Deuteronomy 18 tells us what is required for someone to be a true prophet. And that is, he has to be correct 100% of the time. So God challenges them and says, tell me the future. And who can? No man can predict the future. We've had some humans on earth that try to make predictions, whether it's having to do with politics or who's going to win the World Series. And sometimes people get lucky here and there and get something right. But to be a true prophet, it has to be every time. Well, God says not only the future. In verse 22, he says, not only do I challenge you to explore the future and tell me what's going to happen, he says, I challenge you to explain the past. Show the former things. Can you tell me and explain to me that you have an understanding of the past? And the past is important, isn't it? History is important. And removing history doesn't help us face the future. And we see both of those things here, and we see so much in our society today where people are trying to remove the past, where God is challenging them to understand the past, and they didn't understand it. And so they couldn't face the future because they can't even understand the past here, there. And so God challenges them concerning the future and the past, and we see man is confused. He's confused because he doesn't know what's coming. He's confused because he doesn't know what has come. Verse 28, he says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name. He shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that brings good tidings. Now verse 28, for I beheld, and there was no man. Even among them, there was no counselor, that when I ask of them, they could answer a word. Behold, they're all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. And so God says, I challenged you to tell me the future. I challenge you to tell me what has happened in the past. And he says, not one person, not one counselor, not one so-called wise man, not one of their kings could come before the king of Jacob and answer to God's satisfaction here. And they will all stand and appear before God in judgment there. And in the midst of all of this, we enter into chapter 42, and we see God's special servant, who is Christ himself. And that's evident through a few verses here that point us to Christ. We're familiar with some Old Testament verses as well as New Testament that point us to the suffering servant. Verse 1 of chapter 42 says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles there. And so here it's referring to Christ, and it says that he is mine elect. And when we see this word that's translated from the Hebrew, this word doesn't mean to choose or select something from out among many. Usually that's our selection process. You know, tonight we sang songs, you know, and I selected some from the hymn book. That's not what this word means when it says that I have elected him. It has to do with setting apart for a specific, definite purpose. And so God says, I have my special servant, as we see as Christ, the Son of God, and he was set apart for a definite purpose. And we know that the New Testament tells us that his purpose was to come and to seek and save that which was lost. And so we see something about this chosen servant of God. In verse 1, we see that he was pleasing to God. He is the Son of God, and he is pleasing to God. God said, in whom my soul delights. When we were studying the Gospel of John a few Sunday mornings ago, in John chapter 8, Jesus made the statement, I do always the things that please my Father. Always, Jesus said, every time, everything I do, I please the Father. And we know when Jesus was baptized, the Father said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And he is elected to perform a definite task of coming to the world to die for our sins, and he is pleasing to God. Well, we see the source of his power. Even though he's God, his power comes from the Spirit of God. It says, and I have put my Spirit upon him. Remember again at the baptism where the Holy Spirit of God descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And God says, I put my Spirit upon him, and that is the power in which he went forth. And the same thing is true for us. If the Son of God needed the Holy Spirit to empower him, how much more do we need the Holy Spirit? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. And so we need the power of the Holy Spirit to witness. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome temptation. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to serve God. Whatever we're doing for God, we need the Holy Spirit. In our own strength, we can do nothing. But in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do all that God has elected us to do. God has a definite purpose for each individual. And he loves all, and he has called us, and he has elected us, and he gives us different gifts. And the specific purpose he has for your life is not exactly the same definite purpose that he has for mine. But we can accomplish that purpose when we allow the power of God's Spirit to control us. And God has even given us something so special that the Holy Spirit dwells within us now. Well, we not only see it pleasing to God and his power, but his purpose is to bring forth judgment. This Hebrew word has to do with the justice aspect of judgment there. And when Jesus came to perform that elect purpose of going to the cross and dying in our place, he satisfied the justice of God. God is a holy God, and his holiness must be satisfied. He's a loving God, and he demonstrated his love, and those two things come together at the cross, where the love of God and the sacrifice he made for us is shown, and the holiness of God and his justice and paying for sin was done when Jesus took our sin upon himself and died on the cross. Let me read verses 2-4, and we'll see the number 7 again. There are 7 negative descriptions referring to Christ in these 3 verses. It says, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. You see the idea of judgment here several times. And these 7 negatives describing the humility of Christ. When the king of Jacob, the king of Israel, the king of kings and lord of lords, when he came to earth, he came in lowliness and humility. He didn't come as most kings would boast themselves of their power and glory and ride in their chariots with all of their armed guards around them. When Jesus came, he was clothed in humility. And those 7 phrases, you can spend more time in those if you'd like, but ultimately what they're doing is just going together, is showing us that this conquering Savior is a humble Savior as well. And the Bible says that he left heaven's glory and he humbled himself and became a man and humbled himself even to death and allowed himself to die as our substitute there. The special servant of God, the Son of God. Well, not only is he the Son of God, but also we see the God of the Son, S-O-N, Son. Of course, he's the God of the S-U-N too. He created it. But notice in verse 5 of chapter 42 in Isaiah, thus saith God, the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out. He that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath. And so this God who elected his son, his servant, to come to earth for a definite purpose is the same God that stretched out the heavens. He created it all. And he even is the God who gives breath. This God of the Son is the creator of everything. He created the heavens, and he also created man. And he gave us breath here. We didn't evolve. God has created us. We are designed by a wonderful designing creator. And he designed us with a purpose, just as the suffering servant had an elect purpose to come and die. God has an elect purpose for each one of us, and he has created you. He has created me with a specific purpose in mind. How encouraging is that? Boy, that's a whole lot better than having evolved from some monkey or tadpole, isn't it, there, that God has created us with a purpose. Well, not only is he the creator, he is the caller. He's the one that calls to righteousness. Man can't come to God whenever he decides he wants to go to God. We see that he calls in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thy hand. Here he is again, holding our hand. We don't hold on to him because we might slip and let go, but he holds on to us. And he says, I will keep thee, and I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. So not only is God the one who creates us, he's the one that calls us into this relationship of father-child, into this relationship of friend and friend, as Abraham was. But we see this wonderful thing about the covenant God. He says, a covenant of the people. If you like to mark in your Bible and note things, in the end of verse 6, note the words people and Gentiles here. He says that it's a covenant of the people and a light of the Gentiles. And so the covenant God made was with the nation of Israel. And in the Old Testament, when we read through the word people, it usually is referring to God's people, the nation of Israel. And whenever we see the word Gentiles, it's the Hebrew word for nations there. And so he says, I'm sending him to be a light to the Gentiles there and to open their eyes, verse 7 says, to open the blind eyes and to bring out prisoners from prison and them that sit in darkness. And that's what Jesus has done. He's the light of the world. He came into his own, John chapter 1 tells us, and his own received him not. And then he was a light to the Gentiles, to those of us who were not Jews. He has provided salvation for us. And the picture that he gives here is a person being blind and a person being a prisoner. And when the Lord saves us, he calls us out of prison, he calls us out of darkness, and he gives to us eternal life. And the call is to all. In verse 8, he says, I'm the Lord, that is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. And so the Lord shares his glory with Jesus. But he says, I'm not going to share my glory with any other. No idols. I'm not going to share my glory. And the Lord Jesus, this humble servant who came in lowliness of mind, is exalted now and will be exalted for all eternity. And because of that, they sing a song of praise, as the nation of Israel often did. And notice the extent of the singing. It says in verse 10, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea and all that are therein, the isles, the inhabitants thereof, sing a song all over the earth there. And in this singing, which we should do, the Bible commands us to sing unto the Lord, we exalt the Lord. Verse 13, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. We know that Satan roars too, doesn't he? Satan imitates everything God does. He's just a big imitator. It says here that God roars and Satan roars like a lion to devour, but Christ roars in exultation here as we are singing, exalting him. And it will bring shame to all those others. Look at verse 17. It says, they shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods. Why are you going to trust in them? They can't tell about the future. They can't even explain the past. They're not real. He says, I've called you to righteousness and I have provided it for you there. And God has called us to sing there. Do you know that the governor of California has outlawed singing in churches? You may have seen that on the news. And that they can meet, you know, but you can't sing because that helps spread the virus more. And so he has told churches that they can't sing. And I was reading of one pastor that was inviting people to come, says, we're going to be singing. We're going to be singing unto the Lord. God has commanded us to sing, and we're going to be singing in heaven for all eternity there. Think about laws like that, so how in the world can they enforce something like that? I haven't read yet today if they tried to enforce it on any churches, but it's concerning that we have governors that think they have that kind of power, that they can go into churches and tell us what we can and can't do there. And so we are aware of that, and we trust God, and we're not troubled by it, but we pray and we look to God there with more laws like this that may try to overreach into our churches, and we will serve the Lord as the Bible dictates and not as man dictates there. Well, we come to the last thing tonight, and that's the stubbornness of Israel, beginning at verse 18. Hear ye deaf, and look ye blind, that ye may see. Now, the deaf can't hear, and the blind can't see, but the command is for the deaf to hear and the blind to look. He asked the question in verse 19, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent? Now, here we're going back to the servant of the nation of Israel, not the servant of Christ, as I mentioned earlier there. It says, who is blind as he that is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not? The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And so as we look at this stubbornness of Israel, we see the importance of the law here. God will magnify it. We know the Bible says that the law cannot make anyone righteous, not because there's fault with the law, but because we can't keep it. We can't keep the entire law. And Jesus says, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And so if a person could keep all the law and make himself righteous, but we can't. So Jesus, the righteous one, came and fulfilled the law, and he died for us to make us righteous. And the law is so important there. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 says, not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And so we think about the unbelievers of Israel, the unbelievers of the Gentile, the people and the nations there. Not all Jews are going to be saved. Not all Gentiles are going to be lost there. And so the law, the word of God, is so important, and God will magnify his word. As the book of Psalms says, even above his name, God's word is exalted. He will make it honorable. And there are those today that disdain the word of God, the law of God, and they try to avoid it. But God says his word is going to be magnified, and God is making it honorable. Well, there are some people that just ignore it. They say it doesn't matter. I don't believe it. Well, ignorance of the law is no excuse, as we've heard many times. And so at the end of the chapter, that phrase that I have on the screen, it says, he knew not, yet it burned him, yet he laid it not to heart. Let's back up and read verse 24 and 25 together as we close. He says, who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? God says, did not the Lord? God says, I did it. I'm the one that caused this. He says, continuing in verse 24, he says, for they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. Therefore, and usually when you see a therefore in the Bible, you need to take note there and say, what is it there for? Because there's a connection that he's making here. They wouldn't walk in his ways, neither were they obedient. Therefore, he hath poured upon him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, and it has set him on fire round about, yet he knew not, and it burned him. He was ignorant. He didn't know it, but yet it burned him. Yet he laid it not to heart. And those who don't believe in hell, as one old preacher says, that doesn't change the temperature 1 degree. You know, they can say they don't believe it and they can ignore it, but ignorance is no excuse. The Bible says in the book of Matthew, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 24, it doesn't say unbelief. Notice what it says as we finish up. It says, they would not walk in his ways, neither were they obedient unto his law. It doesn't say neither did they believe the law. But there's a direct correlation there for genuine believers, those who believe the word of God and accept Christ by faith. They are walking in his ways and they are obedient unto his law. And in closing, that's what we see as we think about this concept of appearing before God, which we will all do, not just all the nations of which we read in Isaiah 41 and 42, walking in his ways and obedient to his law. This is needed when we appear before him. When we stand before him, will he say to us, you have walked in my ways and you have been obedient to my law and my commands? We can say we believe, but unless there's the action that follows that of walking in his ways and being obedient to his word, then we really haven't had biblical belief there. Let's pray. Father, we look forward to that day when we appear before you. And Father, we certainly don't look forward to it because we feel that we are of ourselves ready, but because of what you have done in our hearts and lives. Lord, help us that we may be walking in your ways and obedient to your law. For one day you will magnify your law. It will be honorable. And to those of us as believers now, we magnify your word. We honor your word. And we stand upon it and we walk in its ways. Help us to be faithful in doing so even more. Thank you for this suffering servant, your elect one who came with a definite purpose of dying in our place for our sins. Help us to walk according to your word to show forth our love for what you have done for us and for allowing us to be, as Abraham was, a friend of God. In Jesus' name, amen.